1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 17 through to chapter 3 verse 13. But since we are torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So when we read 1 Thessalonians, and particularly in the chapter and bit that we just read just now, it is impossible to do that without noticing the pastor's heart that Paul has. He says things like, we were torn away from you in person, not in heart. We tried really hard to get back to you. We had a great desire to see you again face to face. He says, you are our glory and joy. And he says, I could not bear to not have news about you. That's why I sent Timothy in. And he prayed, may God direct our way to you. Right? He's absent from his brothers and sisters in Christ who are at Thessalonica, and he really, really wants to be with them again. And here's why. The first reason is for fellowship. Fellowship is how we get to express our Christian love for one another. Now, for Paul and Silas, the Thessalonians, they had a very special place in their heart. It was a spiritual thing for them. Like, Paul had a vision from God of a man in Macedonia begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia was the region. Thessalonica was one of the major centres in that region. And so they did. Now, the trouble is, when they never really got to see the results of their work. They'd preach the gospel in one place and a few people would give their lives to Jesus, they'd become Christians, but then they'd get run out of town. And so they'd preach the gospel in the next place and a few people would receive Jesus there and they'd get run out of town again. Yeah, there was no doubt in Paul's mind that the Holy Spirit had led them to the region of Macedonia and specifically to Thessalonica. And he was really keen to see what God was going to do. And on top of this, there usually is a very special connection, a very special relationship between ourselves and those who have been the most instrumental in our coming to faith or really instrumental in the development on our, of our faith. True? Can you think back to somebody who did that for you? Now, for me, I think of a bloke by the name of Jim Singer. So he used to run a scripture canoe camp down the Mary River. And I went along to that camp as a high schooler. And then once I outgrew high school, I then kept going to that camp as a leader. And Jim played a really big part in the development of my faith. And even now, I love any opportunity I can have to catch up with Jim and Janet. There's another bloke by the name of Ron Watson. He was the minister in our church at Dalby that we attended. And every January, he gives me a call. It's sort of like a Christmas letter, only he just gives us a call in January to have a bit of a chat. And because he's had a history of encouraging a lot of young men to go into the ministry, wherever he's been. And in January, that's when he rings every one of them up and just see how things are going. And so why do I enjoy his calls? It's because he played such a significant role in the development of my faith. And I'm filled with joy to speak with Ron again. So what about you? Who are those who have had a significant impact on you? Might be a spiritual father or a spiritual mother, if you like. Now, have you ever thought that they could be a little bit like Paul? They might be wondering how you are going in your faith, how you are going in your walk with God. They may even still be praying for you every day. How about you give them a phone call? Or better still, invite them to St. George. Invite them to come out for a visit and tell them that what God has been doing in your life and let them know that you've been keeping on in the faith and share with them how they have been instrumental in the development of your faith. Anyway, back to the reading. In verses 19 and 20, he describes these baby Christians as our hope, as our joy, as our glory, as our crown of boasting. Hang on a minute, boasting? What's that doing there? Christians aren't supposed to boast. But here they are, boasting. What's that about? Well, I don't think it's them going, I'm a better evangelist than you are. I don't think it's that sort of boasting. It comes across to me more like an overflow of joy for what God has been doing in Thessalonica. I tried to think of an example. I thought of likes of a mum and a dad, and the delight that they have when their little baby takes its first steps, when their little bub learns to walk and their little bub is a bub no longer, it's now a toddler. But for those of you who are parents, you will well remember the time that your children first began to walk and how you boasted about it. Now, you didn't say, oh, look how good a parent we are. I am such a fantastic parent. I've made a human walk. Yeah, we don't do that. It's not that sort of boasting. What it is an immense joy overflowing. You are so joyful that you just had to tell your friends. Little Johnny, he started walking last week, even though he's 28. Yeah, but anyway, there was always a special relationship between ourselves and those who have played a big part in our coming to Christ or a big part in our faith development. And this is definitely coming through here, but there's something else at play. It's bigger than that. It's not just a love for those few special ones. It is a love for all Christians. It's a love for the Christians within an individual church fellowship. And I see the love that you guys have for one another. But it's also a love that extends and encompasses the wider Christian church. I've told you this so many times. Whenever Robin and I go on holidays, a highlight for us is to find a local church where we're at and we can meet a whole group of people who we've never met before, and yet we just know we belong. It's like after church, we're chatting with these people. It's just like we've known them for years. You know why that is? It's because we have the same Heavenly Father and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's only 2 and a bit weeks now until Robin and I go on holidays. And once again, we're really looking forward to fellowshipping. And this time it's going to be at the Glasshouse Country Baptist. If you're ever over at the Sunshine Coast on holidays and it's a Sunday, why don't you go along and check them out? Lovely people. And by the way, hello Mark and Sue and Barnabas, also known as Brett and Tanya. These guys listen in quite often, and we'll see you in a few weeks. Christians belong with other Christians. And I'd be bold enough to say that disciples of Jesus are at their most joyful when they are in the company of other disciples of Jesus. And when we're not, there's something missing. When Timothy came back from Thessalonica, he brought a good report. He spoke of their faith, he spoke of their love, and how they longed to see Paul and Silas just as much as what Paul and Silas longed to see them. And when Paul prayed for them, he prayed, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." Sometimes it's easy for us to love our own little close-knit group of Christians. But then some find it more difficult to love those in the wider Christian church. And sometimes we might become really insular and we don't love other Christians and we don't fellowship with other Christians. And sadly, sometimes we put more effort into justifying why we are set apart from other groups of Christians than what we do into being one in Christ. And to my shame, there have been times when I've done that. And so God forgive me. Now, for those of you who are new to Bush Disciples, something you may not know is when there is a fifth Sunday in the month, we don't hold a service here in St. George. And what we do is we encourage our people to go and fellowship at another local fellowship, to fellowship with a wider Christian church. So we encourage you to do that, to go and visit another church in town and share the love of Jesus with them. So just start thinking about that, about who you're going to visit, because there's a fifth Sunday next month in March, March the 30th. But what a prayer, hey? And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. And that's my prayer for us as a church. May the Lord make us increase in love and abound in love for one another and for all. All right, so that's the first reason that he's desperately longing to get back together with the Thessalonians. For Christian fellowship, for this expression of Christian love. The second reason he wants to see them is a bit tougher. The church in Thessalonica was suffering dreadful persecution, as were Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas had only been with them for 3 weeks before they got run out of town. And so here was this little fledgling church of brand new baby Christians, and they were suffering under severe persecution. And Paul was a little bit worried. He's a little bit worried that their faith hadn't had time to mature. He's a little bit worried that they might become disheartened. He's a little bit worried that maybe they were not walking with the Lord anymore. He's a little bit worried that the persecution might have got the better of them and they'd thrown up their hands and go, "Well, it's just not worth it." And the persecution that they were suffering was a spiritual attack. Now, we talk a lot about spiritual attacks at times, and sometimes I think people blame things on Satan that weren't his fault at all. But in this case, we know it was a spiritual attack. Paul said in verse 18, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." By the way, if you don't believe in Satan, then you do not know who your true enemy is. Paul and Silas had a mission to carry out, but Satan hindered them. And in this case, it came through the Jews. So in Philippi, the trouble came through the Gentiles, through the pagans. But once they hit Thessalonica, the opposition came from the local synagogue. When people started turning toward Jesus, the Jews became jealous and they raised up a mob to run Paul and Silas out of town. And so they then went on to another town called Berea. And in Acts chapter 17, it says, and when they arrived, they went along to the Jewish synagogue, and things were different there because the Jews there were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness. And then they checked it out in the scriptures. It says they're examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so they checked out the gospel in the scriptures and go, you know what? This lines up with scripture. And so many of them then believed, and not only the Jews, but also a few very prominent Greek women and a few men as well. Praise God. The gospel had been received. They believed in the Lord Jesus. But you know what happened next? Back in Thessalonica, where the synagogue had run them out of town, they got word of what was happening in Berea. And so they sent people then to Berea to run them out of Berea. They heard that the gospel was being preached there. They heard that people were believing in Jesus and turning to Jesus there. And so they sent people to Berea and ran them out of town again. And to escape the trouble, they actually had to hop on a ship and they left the whole region of Macedonia. And they travelled all the way to Athens, which is in the region of Achaia. So how did Satan hinder Paul and Silas from getting back to Thessalonica? It was through the opposition that was coming at the local synagogue there. They were violently against them. And they weren't just content to just run them out of their own town. They followed them and dogged them until they ran them out of the whole region. Now, this reminds me of something that Jesus said in the book of Revelation. Twice, Jesus refers to the synagogue of Satan. That was speaking about Smyrna and Philadelphia. Why? It's because these were places where God's own people not only rejected Jesus, but they actively persecuted those who became disciples of Jesus. They were not doing God's work. Their father was not God. At that point, their father was Satan. Now, some people, we've got to be careful of this. Some people here read that bit about, oh, the synagogue of Satan, and they say, oh, that's the case with all Jews. Not so, not so. There's a very big difference here. Those who were adamantly opposed to Jesus, but then there are other synagogues like what we see at Berea, where the Jews received Jesus, and these truly were God's people. So the persecution of Christians is a spiritual attack from Satan himself. And it is not uncommon. In fact, it is normal. Paul told them up front, before they became Christians, that they would be persecuted too. He said, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Here's a spiritual truth for you. An evangelist is not a salesman, right? An evangelist is a person who proclaims the word of God, which is good and true. When's the last time you heard an evangelist make an appeal? Come to Jesus, but before you do, you be prepared for all of the suffering and affliction that's going to go along with it. How often do we hear that message? It doesn't happen very often. You know why? Because we tend to be more like salesmen than evangelists. More often than not these days, that there's a false gospel being proclaimed. It'll be a gospel that says, come to Jesus and he'll give you prosperity. Whereas Jesus says, leave everything to follow me. Or it'll be the message that says, come to Jesus and your life is going to be so pleasant. You won't be sick. You'll become a person of influence. Your wife, she's going to love you so much. And your kids, they're going to be those perfect little angels you always dreamed that they would be. Whereas Jesus says, the way is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life. Or you might hear the message, come to Jesus and live your best life. In other words, it's all about you. Whereas Jesus says, lay down your life and follow me. See, it's all about Jesus. And when the gospel is proclaimed, true evangelism must include the message that it is tough being a Christian. Jesus said, the world will hate you because of me. Jesus said, take up your cross to follow me. He said, to count the cost. He said, if any of you do not renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. It's tough being a Christian. And the message of the gospel should be, it's tough being a disciple of Jesus. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 10. And I want you to understand this. It's not the one who is saved who will endure through to the end. Jesus did not say that. Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so this is Paul's concern for the church in Thessalonica. He needed to know that they were enduring in the faith. He needed to know that they were holding fast to the end, even in the midst of this persecution. You see, when they first believed, they were filled with this great joy because they had received the word for what it was, the word of God, not the word of men. They believed and they were saved. But because of the persecution, Paul's been fretting. What if they can't handle it? What if they don't stand strong? And so he said in verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain. Now, I don't care what your theology is. The scriptures are very clear that this is what we hold on to. Those who endure to the end will be saved. It's not those who begin the race. It's those who finish the race. And praise God, when Timothy returned with the news, they were so joyful. But they are holding on to the faith. Your labour was not in vain. They are still walking with Jesus. And they are just filled with joy. The third reason Paul wanted to return to them was because there was so much more for them to learn. Remember, they were only with him for about 3 weeks. Imagine if you only had 3 weeks from conversion before all of your means of teaching disappeared. Right? There was no Bible for them to read. And the teachers that had brought the Word of God to them had been run out of town. How far would you get? You know, we'd probably get as far as believe, be baptized, be filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know, how far would we get in 3 weeks? Conversion to Christianity isn't enough. No matter how spectacular a person's conversion is, it isn't enough. He sent Timothy to help establish them in their faith and to exhort them in their faith. Think of a wheat crop. You can get a grain of wheat to germinate on a wet rag, right? So you can wet down a piece of rag, drop a grain of wheat on it, and as long as you keep that piece of rag wheat, that grain of wheat will germinate and sprout. But it won't grow into a crop. And when you do plant a crop, the seedling gets up and growing, but even then it needs more rain so that it can get its secondary roots down into the soil and establish itself as a plant that will grow and be fruitful. And for a Christian, conversion is but the beginning. Conversion is where we make the decision and the commitment to follow Jesus. But that's just the first step. It is the beginning of a lifetime. It is the beginning of a new lifetime of discipleship, a new lifetime of being established, a new lifetime of growing in Christ and maturing in Christ. To establish is to learn about Jesus and to grow. To exhort is to encourage and to urge one another on in the faith. And this is why we meet together. It's why we come to church. It's why we have Bible studies. It's why we have Sunday school and kids clubs and youth mentoring. We get together to learn about the faith, to encourage one another and to exhort one another. As Paul said, he was praying that he could again be with them face to face to supply what is lacking in their faith. There was more to be taught. There was more to be learned. He wanted to take them deeper and deeper And then in the rest of the letter, he begins to do that. And next week, we're going to hear how he teaches them about living in holiness. But there's two more themes in this letter. The theme of the joy of the pastor or evangelist, and the theme of prayer. Now, when I was a farmer, the joy of farming was twofold. Yes, there are tough times. And some farmers will just groan and whinge and tell you about how tough it is being a farmer. And I always say, well, I'll be very happy to swap you. You give me your farm and I'll farm your farm and you can do whatever job I'm doing. See, for me, farming was the best workplace ever. It's more than a job. It's a way of life. It is a delight. And the other source of joy was to see the result of one's labours. The joy of the harvest as you're driving the header and the grain's pouring into the bin. The joy of shearing time as you're pressing the bales of wool. The joy of even developing new country. Stick picking, hard work, hot work. Burning out stumps, hard work and hot work. Ploughing up new country for the first time, really hard on gear. Levelling out melon holes burns a lot of fuel. But taking a patch of brigalow scrub and turning that into productive new cultivation, there's joy in that. There's satisfaction in that. What's the joy of being a pastor or of being an evangelist? You are. Paul would have been absolutely crushed if they lost their faith. When he heard that they had not lost their faith, when he heard that they were still following Jesus, he said, now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul and Silas, they were doing it tough. And ministry can be very tough. I told you before that my old minister, Ron Watson, rings me up. And when he rang me up, it's sort of like a pastoral care thing as well. And we had a talk and how things are going in ministry. And I've always got to be honest with him. I said, look, we're going through some tough things at the moment, and shared a bit of that with him. And he said to me, and this bloke, he's going to retire this year, right? He's seen his ministry years and he's been in it for a long time. He said, you know what, some ministers, they will tell you there's all only joy and happiness and all good. He said, Michael, for Heather and I, he said, ministry has been the most difficult years of our life. There's joy, but there's also sometimes the most difficult. And those who have been in families of ministers and pastors, you would know some of those difficulties and sadnesses. But in their affliction, they were comforted when they heard about the faith of the Thessalonians. It filled them with joy. Now, it wasn't a joy of, oh, how wonderful we are as pastors. It wasn't a joy in their achievement. Paul and Silas thanked God for the faith of the Thessalonians. Do you know what that tells me? The faith of the Thessalonians had been made strong by God, because this is the one whom Paul thanked. It was a divine faithfulness. And that's what brought them joy. You know what brings a pastor joy more than anything? To see God at work in the people that God had sent them to. And here God was at work, giving them the strength to keep on in the faith. Let me tell you, I am filled with joy at the moment because I can see the way that God is doing his work in this church. I'm seeing an increase in love. I'm seeing an increase in joy. I'm seeing an increase in faith and an increase in service. I'm seeing an increase in the care that we have for one another. That's the sort of thing that Paul and Silas would boast about. Not to say, oh, how wonderful we are. Aren't we great pastors? Look at how wonderful our church is. But it was to say, how wonderful is God? How faithful God is. Thank you, Lord. And their joy leads them to prayer. Now, I don't know if I told you this when we first started the series in the introduction or not. I can't remember if I told you or not, but 1 Thessalonians is one of the oldest books in the New Testament. It's one of the first letters to be written. It's sort of a bit of a toss-up between this and Galatians, I think. And as such, this prayer is one of the earliest written prayers that is prayed to the Lord Jesus. Prior to this, all prayers were always prayed to God, as in God the Father. But this prayer is acknowledging the lordship of Jesus. And this prayer is addressed to our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. We pray to God the Father. We also pray to the Lord Jesus. And we pray through the Spirit. And I want you to notice something about the way that Paul and Silas pray. There's a humility about them. They do not presume to always know God's will. And they do not presume to tell God what to do or to presume to demand that God will do what they claim. Nor do they try to claim that their own words have power and therefore they try and speak things into being. Or nor do they use their language as some kind of evidence of how great their faith is, and therefore if I can claim that something has already happened and believe it enough, then it's going to do, God's going to do what I say. There is something very wrong when a person puts themselves in the place of God in their prayer. You know what I mean? When some people say, I command this to happen. Or they might just say, this will happen. Or say, God will do this. We're believing for such and such. How did Paul and Silas pray? They humbly made a request to God without assuming that it was God's will for it to happen, because they didn't know if it was. And so they said, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Now, in the original Greek, I'm just going to be up front here, there is no word may, right? There is no word may. And the reason there is no word may is because their verbs are much more complex than ours. And there's whole heaps of different spellings for the verbs depending on what they say. And so, for example, the verb direct, like we say direct is to, all right, this will happen. But the voice and the mood of the verb direct is in what's known as the optative mood. Sorry to be getting technical here. But the optative mood is expressing a wish. It's expressing a desire. I wish or I hope, may you, right? So it's not making a demand. It's not making an assumption that this is going to happen. So to get the sense of it in English, the translators have had to add the word may, because their verb takes care of that. Our verb does not. And so when we pray, we humbly bring our prayers. We humbly bring our requests and our petitions. It's saying, Lord, this is what I desire to happen. May you please do this for me. And it goes unsaid, but not my will, but your will be done. So that's how we pray. What do they humbly ask for? Firstly, they ask that they could get back together with the Thessalonians again. And see, if it was Satan who was stopping them from getting back to Thessalonica, who can override what Satan does? God. But I want you to notice they didn't say, therefore, we speak against you, Satan, and we're just going to do it. That's not what they said. God could make the way clear for them, but they didn't take the liberty to assume that God would make the way clear. And we don't know if Paul and Silas ever did get back to Thessalonica. We don't have any evidence of it. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. God might have had something else planned. Secondly, they prayed that the love of that church would grow. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love one another. Now, let me tell you, when a bunch of Christians really love one another, that's a place where we know God is at work. The Spirit of God is the source of love. He fills us with His love. The love of God overflows from us, and we love one another. And we love Jesus so much, when we see Jesus in our neighbour, we love them too. And their prayer for love didn't stop there either. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for all. Does that remind you of some of the sorts of things that Jesus said about how we love our neighbour? As disciples of Jesus, we are followers of our Lord Jesus. We follow Him in our ways. Those whom Jesus loves, we love. This is a divine love. It comes from God. And we are loving because God is loving into us for us to love out to others. It is the Lord who enables us to love those who you thought you could never love. And the fourth thing they prayed for was so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. The current life we live in Christ is preparing us for eternity. When Jesus returns, those who have already died will be raised back to life, and we'll all be gathered together again, all of the saints together. And we will be presented as being holy and blameless. And here in this prayer, we realize that being holy and blameless has a lot to do with the way we love. And this is what God is developing in us now. The prayer was that the Lord would make our love abound, our love for each other and our love for others, for other people, that our love would abound. Why? So that He may establish our hearts blameless in holiness. Do you remember how Jesus summarized all of the law and the prophets? When He was asked, what's the best commandment? What did He say? He said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind and all of your strength. In other words, love God with every part of your being and love your neighbour as yourself. And that takes care of holiness, right? If you are loving God and loving others in the way that Jesus said, you will keep all of the law. This is God at work in you. So the prayer is that the Lord will fill us up with His love. A love for God, a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, a love for other people. And this love is an expression of the blamelessness that comes from the Spirit of God within. So when we give our hearts to Jesus, He takes away all of our sin. But then He starts transforming us. He fills us with His Spirit, and we begin to live in the way of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit develops in us. When God in us purifies us and makes us holy, and when He fills us up with His love for others, this is the divine work of God. This is the means by which we will be presented holy on the day of Jesus' return. It's not a matter of saying, okay, you make yourself love others, and then you'll be good for when Jesus returns. It's a matter of the Spirit of God bringing this holiness about in us. And next week, we're going to talk about how we live while we wait for Jesus to return. And it's going to be a life which is pleasing to God. So you all want to be here next week, because who wants to hear about a life which is pleasing to God? I do. Oh, good, there's six of us, so we'll try and convince the rest of you to come. Let's pray. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus make us increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that He may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Amen.